Thank you, Mark. You do have a great passage. We conclude chapter 3 of Romans, beginning with verse 27 through 31, in which Paul really draws some implications from what he said in verses 21 through 26, where he basically gave the gospel. And so now we read the implications of that with some questions that he asks. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege to be able to come together with your people on a Sunday morning and read a text of scripture like this and consider the meaning of it in some depth. And we pray that as we do, you bless us with an understanding of what Paul is saying. And what he's saying is very simply, we have nothing to boast in. We've done nothing to obtain our salvation. It is all of you, and we can't boast about that. We can only receive it and rejoice in it. And so help us to do that. Help us as we go through the verses of this passage and consider what Paul is saying and reflect upon what he has said about the gospel and your work of salvation. May we be grateful for what you've done for us. You've done everything. And may we become humble because of it, and may we be very thankful and give you the praise and thanks that you are due. So bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. We pray that this would be a enjoyable time of worship, a time of learning and worship, a time of being built up in the faith. And Lord, we pray for our material needs as well. We have those. We look at the prayer requests and there are names listed and there are concerns that we have for those who are there, physical concerns, and also there are members of our church who have been grieving because of the loss of loved ones. And we have reason to rejoice because of the births of children. And so we have all of these emotions and concerns, and we address them, Father, by simply asking you to bless in the appropriate way. Those who are grieving, encourage them and comfort them. You've put within our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our minds and who encourages and comforts us. And I pray that he would comfort those who are grieving and those who are weighed down by the trials and demands of life. And also, may he lead them and instruct them and encourage them, give them direction to the scriptures where they will bring the kind of encouragement that individuals need or wisdom. And then, Lord, give all of us joyful hearts for what we have received from you, because we have received much. So, Lord, we look to you to provide for our material needs, and in this moment, provide for our spiritual welfare by teaching us and building us up in the faith. And use this next hymn as we worship you in song to prepare our hearts to do just that. So we look to you to bless and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's often said that ideas have consequences. They do, good and bad. That's what our passage is about, the consequences of the ideas Paul stated in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Those verses have been called the Acropolis of the Christian faith. They have been described as among the most important of the Bible. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated that it is when men and women have gone wrong here that they have gone into heresy and the church has lost its power. So the implications or consequences that come down from these verses are very important, because in them, Paul explained the gospel. He developed it around three words: righteousness, which is the legal righteousness, the imputed righteousness of justification. So righteousness, redemption, and propitiation. All three are works of God, not of man. James Boyce illustrated the three in terms of a triangle. In fact, he called it the salvation triangle. God the Father is the point at the top of the triangle. The Lord Jesus is at the lower left corner, and we ourselves are at the lower right corner. Redemption has as its object us. It describes what Jesus did in relationship to his people. He redeemed us. He bought us by his blood out of sin. That saving act is manward. It is lateral, and so it is represented by the bottom line of the triangle, the line that points from Christ to us, from left to right. Propitiation has God the Father as its object. It is vertical. It describes what Christ did for us in relationship to the Father. He satisfied God's justice by his death. He, in so doing, turned God's wrath aside from us. So the left line pointing up, connecting Christ to the Father, represents propitiation. The third line, the right line, connects God the Father with us. It points from the top to the bottom and represents justification, because that is what the Father does to people. He justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. Now, I remember it has to be almost 20 years ago now that Dr. James Boyce was here, and I remember him standing up here, and he looks at this pediment over the baptismal, and he says, oh, now there's an example, an illustration of the triangle. And so he said, this is Christ over here at this point. This is man over here at that point, and that's God at the top. Christ redeems us. We're the object of his redemption from sin, from slavery to sin. It's what he does for us. We're the object of that. The Father's the object of his propitiation, so he propitiates God. He satisfies his justice and turns away the wrath that is directed to man from God, so that instead of wrath, there's righteousness. He justifies his people. Now, what's all that illustrate? What's all that demonstrate? Well, it demonstrates that all of that is God's work. Christ redeems. We don't redeem ourselves. Christ propitiates, satisfies the Father. We don't satisfy him. And God the Father justifies sinners. So, what do we do? Where is our involvement in all of that? What do we do? Nothing. We merely receive his finished work as a gift. We believe, because salvation is of the Lord. And that leads Paul to the inevitable conclusion that all boasting on the part of man is excluded. Actually, that is one of three conclusions that Paul draws from the gospel in these last verses of the chapter. First, the gospel excludes boasting. Salvation is received, not achieved. There is nothing for us to boast about. Second, that's true of everyone without distinction, because salvation is only through faith, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. As he says, God is one. So there's one God and one way of salvation. It's through faith, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. Now, that raises the question in the mind of a Jewish individual who may be listening to Paul or in a debate with the Apostle Paul over that. And he's saying, well, now, wait a minute. If it's through faith and not works, then you're contradicting the law, and that can't be true. And so what Paul does in his third point, the third implication, is no. Faith and the gospel actually establishes the law, doesn't annul it or destroy it. Well, the first implication is that we have no basis for boasting, which is a way of saying that all of the glory goes to God, which is the ultimate goal of all things. Now, that's the point that Paul will make later on at the end of the first half of the book of Romans, when in Romans 11, verse 36, he brings everything to a conclusion with a magnificent doxology when he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That is man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we can only enjoy God fully when we bring glory to him and live to his glory. But that is the very thing that man despises. He wants glory for himself. That's what sin has produced. That's what man has been reduced to by the fall and by sin. He dismisses God. Whatever God he has is an invention of his own mind. The God of the Bible has been dismissed by man, and man's elevated himself to that place so he can take the glory for his own. A modern theologian, Donald Blush, made a statement that I think is true. He wrote, "While the core of sin is unbelief," and that is, Paul will make that statement later in chapter 14, verse 23, that whatever is not of faith is sin. So while the core of sin is unbelief, its chief manifestations are pride and sensuality. Certainly pride is. We see that in the early chapters of the Bible. Pride is what moved Cain to kill Abel and the human race to build a city and a tower, which they said would make for ourselves a name. Now that's what people want. That's what people want to do. They want to make a name for themselves. Nothing has changed. Pride is found in every aspect of life. Pride is found in every walk of life, from sports to religion, and chiefly in religion. What is typical of human religion is personal merit. It is man reaching up to God. It is man ascending to heaven. It is self-salvation. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Man is addicted to this notion of self-help and salvation. The idea that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps." Well, that's an impossible thing to do. But that's religion. Christianity is the opposite of that. It's not about man ascending to God. It's about God descending to man. It promises life to the undeserving. It promises forgiveness for the sinner, for the guilty. And that is lethal to pride. And that's how Paul begins our passage. Where then is boasting? And he answers, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. That is the only conclusion a person can draw from the gospel of God's grace. If salvation is all of God, then where's the boasting? Eliminated by what Paul calls a law of faith, which means the principle or the rule of faith. It gives no space to pride. In verse 28, Paul gives the reason for that. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In other words, we receive, we don't achieve. If we could achieve salvation by law keeping, then Christ died needlessly. Why would God send his Son into the world to die for sinners, to suffer the shame and the pain of the cross, when we can save ourselves by law keeping or by whatever religion we adopt? Had God done that, had God sent his Son to die for us when it was not necessary, well, the Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer wrote, God would be guilty of throwing himself away. Well, God can't be guilty of throwing himself away or doing anything unnecessary. What the cross proves is that it was absolutely necessary that he come and die for us. It proves our complete inability to save ourselves. God does it. He does it all. He saves. We simply receive his salvation, his righteousness in Christ. Justification is by faith alone. That is one of the great watchwords of the Reformation. And that is how Martin Luther translated this verse when he translated the Bible into German. By faith alone. The Greek text doesn't have the word alone in it. And Luther was severely criticized by the Roman Catholic Church for adding it. They accused him of perverting Scripture. Actually, Luther wasn't the first to do it. Some of the early church fathers, like Origen, also added the word alone. And really, Luther added nothing to the sense of the text by translating it, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the law." That is the meaning of the verse. Luther made the addition to stress the point that salvation is through faith plus nothing. Because he lived in an age when the opposite belief was widespread. Rome taught that salvation was obtained through the sacramental system. It didn't deny the necessity of the cross, and it didn't deny the need of faith, but it denied that the cross and faith were enough, were sufficient. They weren't, they said. Faith had to be accompanied by religious rites and deeds, baptism, penance, the Mass, good works. So by adding the word alone, Luther was only clarifying and emphasizing the true meaning of the text. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is nothing meritorious in faith. Saying that salvation is through faith alone is not a way of substituting one kind of merit, the act of believing, for another kind of merit, that of works. Now that's an important point to make, and it's an important point to understand, because many evangelicals are confused on that very point. If asked, "Why are you saved?" many would answer, "Because of my faith." As though faith saves. And that follows from their view of the death of Christ. That view is that Christ died for all of the sins of all people, but he didn't actually satisfy the justice of God. He didn't actually redeem anyone from sin and death. He only made that salvation possible so that it's there if man will simply take it. It's a person's faith, therefore, that makes Christ's sacrifice effective. Faith causes justification. So salvation is not dependent on Christ's work of redemption alone, but also man's response of faith. J.I. Packer exposed the problem with that when he wrote, "What we say comes to this, that Christ saves us with our help." And what that means when one thinks it out is this, that we save ourselves with Christ's help. Now that is something to boast about. If the saving power of the cross depends on man's response, then the believer, to some degree, saves himself or saves herself. And in so doing, saves the work of Christ from failure. Because if it's all contingent, if it's all effective only when I believe and only because I believe, then there's the possibility that the whole thing would have failed altogether. But Paul said that those who are saved have nothing to boast about. Nothing to boast about. And further, the idea that Christ died to make all men savable is nowhere taught in Scripture. The apostles are very clear. Christ's death was effective. And what I mean by that is it actually accomplished that for which it was designed. What Christ came to do, what he intended to do, what was laid out for him from all eternity, he accomplished. He said it's finished. And he meant that. He died to save all for whom he died. Now that's Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 when the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a child and you, Joseph, will name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. He said, because he will save his people from their sins. Not, he's going to make it possible. He might save them. He will save His people from their sins. And He did that. He bought them all. There's nothing contingent or uncertain about Christ's death. He redeemed all He died to save. He paid for all their sins. He fully satisfied God's justice. And so, in doing that, turned God's wrath away from them. So the cross did not merely make possible the salvation of all for whom Christ died. It actually saved them and ensured that they would be brought to faith, which means that He obtained faith for us. Faith is a gift bought by Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit when He applies to us the merits of the cross, when He applies those blessings to the elect in the work of regeneration. All of that occurs. Faith occurs. It's inevitable. We have a new mind, and we must believe when we hear the truth and when we see it. As Dr. Packer wrote of the cross, of Christ's death, its saving power does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. The cross secured the full salvation of all for whom Christ died. The Bible teaches that very thing. It teaches the effectiveness of the cross. It teaches that faith is a gift. Now, that is not simply my opinion or an implication of everything Paul says. It is that. But it's the explicit statements of Scripture. I'll give one example. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's an interesting verse, because if you look at it, the point he's making is suffering is a gift from God. That's the point he's making. But the way he makes it is with a well-known, established fact, and that is that faith is a gift. Well, just as faith is a gift, he's saying, so are the trials that you go through. The point is, faith is given, granted for Christ's sake. Granted is, means given. We have other examples of that in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and Acts chapter 11, verse 18. There, it's repentance that's spoken of, but it's granted or given as well. Faith, repentance, it's all a gift of God. Otherwise, faith would be a ground for boasting. If it is self-produced, if it is what brings into effect all of the good things that Christ did, if it arises from within ourselves, independent of God, then it's our doing. And we have something, maybe something small, but we have something for which we can take credit and glory in. Now, maybe you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think of boasting about what you've done before God, but you would have grounds for doing so. And that is reason enough for rejecting the notion that faith is self-produced and for believing that faith is God's gift. Paul said that the gospel excludes all boasting. The only thing he allowed himself to boast in was the work of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he wrote with beautiful irony, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be that I boast in anything about faith or works or whatever. Anything I do, I don't boast in, because ultimately it's the gift of God. I do it. You believe. You live obediently. You produce the fruit of the Spirit in one sense, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what He gives. And it's the work of God in us that produces it all. And so, may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is that? Because the cross is what obtained our salvation. At the cross, Christ bought him and all of those for whom he died, and in doing so, ensured everything we needed to obtain that, which is faith and perseverance. And the point is, faith has no merit in itself. It is not a work that gains salvation for us. It is merely a means or instrument of our salvation, the channel by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Faith has been illustrated as the eye that looks to Him, the hand that receives His free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Just as the eye and the hand and the mouth are gifts of God's creation, we don't create our eyes, we don't create our hands, we don't create anything. It's all a gift, as it were, of creation. Well, so too, faith is a gift of God's grace to us. It's nothing to boast about. Justification by faith alone excludes all boasting except the boasting we do in the cross, the glory that we give to God. It also excludes elitism, because justification by faith is the way of salvation for everyone without exception. That's the second conclusion that Paul draws from the gospel, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. The Jews understood that. In fact, in the next verse, in verse 30, he says, the God who does all these things, who will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike, is one. There's only one God, is what he's saying here. And the Jews certainly, as I say, understood that. There's only one God of the whole universe, and He's the God of everyone who lives in this world, the Gentile, the Jew alike. There's one God. Monotheism is the chief article of Judaism, and it's expressed in the great text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And from the fact that there is one God, Paul draws the conclusion in verse 30 that there is only one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. God will justify both in the same way. He'll justify them through faith. And the Old Testament indicates that. God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed is an indication that he's going to save all in the same way. Through the same lineage, through Abraham's lineage, which would give birth to Christ the Savior, we all obtain Him through faith. But the Jews had largely failed to recognize this, and they saw the privileges that God gave them as exclusively theirs to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Gentiles, on the other hand, those in Paul's day, accepted all kinds of gods. They believed in many gods, and those that didn't, and many didn't believe in the gods at all, but they believed in all kinds of philosophies. They believed in all kinds of things, and everything was okay. They tolerated everything, very much like our pluralistic society today. There are many gods, and there are many ways, and it's all acceptable. You hear today the statement, this is my truth, and that's your truth. It's not this absolute truth that applies to all, and that all must live under. People don't live under truth. They live according to their own truth. That's how they justify it. Well, that's very much the way it was in Paul's day with the Gentiles. But all of that is resolved in Christ and the gospel of grace. There are not many gods, and there are not many ways to God. There's only one God, and so there's only one way of salvation. But the one God is not the God of one people. He's not a national deity, but the God of all people and nations. So the one way of salvation is for all people, all nations. Now, Peter made that clear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Lord Jesus made the same point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's only one way, and it's through one person. The Bible does not tolerate other ways. There's only one way. But it's not an elitist way. The one way is open to the whole world, to Jews and Gentiles, to all kinds of people. Whoever believes will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. The doctrines of election and sovereign grace don't contradict that at all. In fact, they make that possible. Apart from sovereign grace, apart from God's choice of some, and when I say some, I mean in distinction from all, But the sum is not a few. The sum is a multitude, a vast multitude. That's the way the Lord describes it. It tells Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. So shall your seed be. Look at the sand of the seashore. Look at the dust of the earth. That's the elect, a multitude that is vast. Apart from God's choice, apart from God's initiative, none would be saved. We would not choose God unless He first chose us. Now, Paul developed that pretty thoroughly in the first part of this third chapter. And Christ ensured, He guaranteed that believers would believe. He guaranteed that the chosen would choose Him and be saved by ransoming them, by purchasing them, by buying them for Himself by His blood. Election is not simply to salvation. It is to salvation through faith. The elect therefore believe, and they actually believe. It's their faith. They trust in the Lord. They understand. They believe by the work of God, but they do. They believe. We don't know who the elect are. We can't see them some mystical way with the third eye. We don't have that. We don't know who the elect are unless they believe. And that's the sure sign of election. So if you're wondering about election, whether you are or not, believe. That's what the elect do. Jesus saves, and He saves all who believe in Him, regardless of who they are, regardless of ethnicity, nationality, education, sex, social standing, or age. Doesn't matter. And this is what He said in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me, there's the doctrine of election, all that the Father gives me will come to me, irresistible grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, the one who believes in me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the gospel. It excludes all boasting, but excludes no believer. It opens the way to all kinds of people, whosoever comes, apart from the law and through faith alone. Now, that is a statement that the Jew would have rejected vigorously. God had given Israel the law. It was one of the greatest blessings that He had given to His people. It was a genuine blessing, a great and glorious blessing. And when it was given in all the trappings of glory with angels and fire and smoke. The Jew put his hope in the law, which promised that those who kept its statutes would live. That's Leviticus 18:5 and Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 20. If you do these things, you'll live. You've got to do them perfectly, but if you do these things, you'll live. And so the Jew concluded, well, I can do them. And since the law promises life if I keep it, then he concluded that if Paul were teaching that salvation is apart from the law, which promises me salvation if I keep it, then his teaching contradicted the law. It set the law aside as worthless, and so Paul's gospel must be false. Paul responds to that objection, verse 31, to say that the gospel is not contrary to the law at all. In fact, it actually establishes the law. This is Paul's third conclusion or inference from the gospel. Do we then nullify the law through faith, he asks? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, how does the gospel do that? How does the gospel that Paul preaches, which is by grace through faith in Christ, how does that establish the law, which seems to be completely contrary to it? Well, to answer that question, we first need to decide the meaning of the word law. It can have the restricted meaning of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or it can refer to the Old Testament in general. Both are possible, but the common meaning of law in the book of Romans is the Ten Commandments. We see that meaning just in our chapter. In verse 20, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments. In verses 27 and 28, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments with the works of the law. We get into chapter 7. It's clearly speaking of the Ten Commandments. He cites the Tenth Commandment there. In that sense of the word, Paul's response that faith upholds the law means that it gives or it demonstrates the real purpose of the law. The law was never given to save people. It's not intended by God to be a way of salvation. Yes, if you read those verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says, if you do these things, you will live. But the reality is no one does them. No one can do them. The Lord himself made that very clear when he sharpened everyone's focus on the law and the meaning of being obedient to it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said such things as, if you're angry in your heart, you've murdered in your heart. You've broken the law. Who can keep that standard? No, no one can do that. No one can. And that is the real purpose of the law. It was never given to save. It was not intended by God to be a way of salvation. The law was given to expose and condemn sin and show the sinner that he could not save himself. He could not be obedient. He could not reach perfection. That he needed salvation. He needed a Savior. That is what Paul stated in verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul describes the law as a kind of jailer. It shut up everyone under sin, he wrote. And it shut everyone up under sin in order to lead them to faith in Christ. Rightly understood, the law is not a way of salvation, just the opposite. It shows people that they cannot save themselves. It shuts them up to the reality of their sin and guilt. The law defeats self-righteousness. As Paul will say in chapter 7, it killed him. He was a self-righteous Pharisee and thought that he was fine in regard to the law and right with God. And then as he went down through the Ten Commandments and came to that 10th commandment, which is really something you can't do exactly. Don't covet. That's something you do within your mind. And suddenly he started coveting. Stirred up sin. Showed him that he was not righteous. It killed him, he said, by exposing his guilt. The law was not given to save. The law was given to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that only he can give and that we can only receive by grace through faith. So the doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law in its proper function as the instrument that God has given to reveal sin and prepare the sinner for faith. Faith and law work together. Properly understood, both are lethal to pride. The law defeats the autonomous man, the self-sufficient, self-directed person. It defeats the self-righteous man by showing him his complete inability and his lack of righteousness. Emil Brunner explained this well in his book, The Mediator. Professor Brunner was not an Orthodox theologian. He was a neo-Orthodox theologian. His ideas, at least many of his ideas, should be rejected, but he did have some insight. And in his book, he wrote about the antithesis between grace and law. He wrote that non-Christian systems think in terms of the self-movement of man towards God. From mysticism to moralism, philosophy, and religion, that is what people try to do in their own strength, either the strength of their thought or their deeds. They try to ascend to God or their idea of God. And they try with self-confidence, thinking that they can do it because they don't take sin seriously. That's one of the major problems and one of the most important doctrines in the Word of God, sin. Because if we don't get that right, if we don't understand the sinfulness of sin and the deadliness of sin, our theology will be off and our understanding of the Bible will be off. And we'll be like these people who don't take sin seriously and think they have the strength, they have the ability to, in their mind, reach God or in their deeds, do enough that pleases God. And so because they don't take sin seriously, they fail to see what Professor Brunner called the abyss that lies between them and the Holy God. It's not until man is brought to the edge of that abyss, that deep, infinitely deep and broad gulf, and sees or feels the impassable gulf that separates him from God, that he despairs of ever crossing over in his own strength. He must be brought to that point before he will do that. Now that is when a person, when he comes to despair about crossing over, joining himself to God, that a person sees his need for the gospel, and he sees his need for the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That despair is what Brunner calls the antechamber of faith. It's not faith, it's the antechamber. It's the entryway to faith. And that is what the law produces. It shows us our sin. It shows us our guilt. It shows how impossible our situation is. The law cannot bridge that gulf. It cannot bring us to God. Only God can do that. But it can show us how desperately we need the Lord God. How we need the gospel. And the gospel is the announcement that he has done that. He has bridged the gulf in his Son. He's the bridge between God and man. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. The gospel proclaims the initiative of his grace. Man's movement to God is non-existent. We don't move toward God. There's no such thing. What the gospel is about is God's movement to man in seeking and saving the lost. It's all of God. It must be. Which excludes all boasting on our part. All boasting except the kind that Paul did, boasting in the cross of Christ, boasting in the saving grace of our Lord God. Do you boast in that? Is your complete confidence in Jesus Christ and his death for you? Do you know that he died for you? He died for sinners. No one escapes that description. You may be a loving mother, you may be a faithful husband, a patriot, a good person in the eyes of men, but Jesus told the rich young ruler, no one is good except God alone. There's no room for boasting or confidence in self. We are without exception sinners. He died so that sinners who believe would be saved. They get God's goodness, they get his righteousness through faith. So, if you're here without Christ, if you have never believed in him, if it's your desire to know God, if it's your desire to be forgiven, if it's your desire to have the righteousness of Christ, look to Christ, trust in him. And if you've done that, and I hope all of you have, rejoice in the redemption that he's obtained for you, the justification that you've received, that you are a child of God. It's reason to be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we must all confess we're prone to wander, which only reminds us again that it's only your saving grace that drew us in the first place and keeps us and will keep us forever. We give you praise and thanks for your goodness and grace to us. Salvation is of the Lord, and we rejoice to boast in that. Thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.